Just finished up the story of what deacon who went to what town? Sabrina. Philip. And what town did he go to? John Jeffords. Samaria. If one tries to buy a spiritual gift, what is that term called, Andrew? Simony. Named after who? Autumn. Very good. Simon the magician. Did Simon get himself baptized? Yes or no? Gabriel. Well, he got real baptized. What was the missing ingredient that he did not have? Justin. The Holy Spirit. And he saw that the Holy Spirit was given by what? Monique. Laying on of hands is the means by which people receive the Holy Spirit. All right. Who are the two apostles that were sent down to the city of Samaria? Naya. Peter and John. And why would John... Why would it be ironic that John was sent down there? Andrew, one of the cities in Samaria. Right. So Christ said, we're not going to do that. That's not what we're about. And they went on. And so it's ironic that several years later, John is sent down to have to witness to or put a stamp of approval upon the fact that the Holy Spirit was now given to this Gentile group down in Samaria. So this is the first evidence from the book of Acts where we have Gentiles now beginning to come in the church. So that kind of opens it up for the next chapter here, which is in chapter 8, verse 26, where we have the story of Philip again. He is, in a sense, kind of transported or told to go, in this case, through an angel of the Lord, who says to Philip in verse 26, "Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, and this is desert." So he arose and went. All right, so he heads off down toward Gaza. So he's been up here in Samaria, and he's going to wind up down here by Gaza. All right, so he goes down through Jerusalem and along the way toward Egypt, down toward the area of Gaza, which is the general area of Gaza today. When you hear on the news about the Gaza Strip, that is this little same little piece of real estate down there that is a Palestinian enclave of Palestinians who are kind of boxed in there up against the Mediterranean Ocean. If you look at it here, Gaza is against the Mediterranean, and this whole strip is kind of cordoned off by the state of Israel today. It's a tragedy on monumental proportions. These poor Palestinians are trapped in here by their own Arab people, as well as the state of Israel and their own intransigence, because every time they've tried to work with the Palestinians there, they start sending missiles out of Gaza on Israeli cities, or they dig tunnels to kidnap and do all kinds of things. And every time Israel's trying to give a concession, they try to overthrow the whole state of Israel. So it's a complete mess. But it's the same area down here that we find Philip encountering this individual that we're going to come upon in verse 27, who is a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, meaning he was going back down into their realm, back down into Africa, the general area of Ethiopia today. It's a little bit difficult to pinpoint exactly what this was. It was some of the current scholarship thinks that it is an empire called a Meroe, all right? What was the name of the Black Panther's empire on the movie? Wakanda. Well, it ain't Wakanda, all right? So Wakanda didn't exist, and Meroe was nowhere near what Wakanda is portrayed to be. The fact of history, there was no great empire ever in Africa other than the Egyptians that had any type of lasting influence. That doesn't take anything away from anybody there. It's just a fact there. But this particular empire is probably that of Meroe. So Candace is a dynastic name. It's not necessarily the name. It's a kind of, she was, at this particular time, from the best information that we have, she was probably a queen mother ruling as a consort for her underage son at this time. But the focus of the story is upon the eunuch who's been to Jerusalem to worship. Now, that in itself tells us quite a bit. Was he a true eunuch? Again, the debate goes back and forth like we did with Daniel. Some say that he was, some say that he wasn't a true eunuch, right, physically. But he was the treasurer. If he was a eunuch, then that adds another dimension to the fact that he was a proselyte going up to Jerusalem. Definitely what he was a proselyte, meaning an individual who attached himself to Judaism. They were Gentile normally, but they said, wow, this is great. They have a morality, an ethics. It's better than my pagan Gentile background. I like this God of Abraham. I want to do what he says. And so they begin going to a synagogue. They begin a part of the, in this case, he goes up to Jerusalem and goes as far as he can with the temple worship, all right? So this is remarkable. Now, if he was a true eunuch, then that too adds to it, because a eunuch, having been blemished by having his member excised, certain laws would have prescribed that he, you know, had nothing to do with it. But in Isaiah, he would have been also encouraged by the fact that that eunuchs, there was a promise or a hope that eunuchs would be brought into the faith, into the realm. So he was obviously an astute individual with the ability to see something of value in Judaism, and he had gone up to Jerusalem to worship, and there he was on his way, and he was returning. So in verse 28, he was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. All right, now that tells us something else we should note. He wasn't reading Isaiah the prophet out of his ESV version, NIV or King James version. He was reading it from a scroll. All right, keep that in mind. And not everybody could have had access to a scroll in that period of time. It would have been very expensive, and you would have had to have had a little bit of access for that, which he must have. He had the money, and he must have had a connection, and he bought himself a scroll, a copy of the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. So he's reading it now. And what he's doing, he's reading about the passages dealing with the suffering of the Messiah. That's what he's reading. And this is where Philip comes into the story. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. So it must have been a large chariot, not necessarily some of these small chariots like you see maybe in the old Ben-Hur of, you know, one-person type chariot. It was probably one where three or four people could have been in. Again, a type of a royal type of chariot, big enough for more than one person to be there. And he's paused. He's kind of pulled over on the road, it would seem, probably at a rest area along the road to Gaza. And he's sitting under a date tree there, reading the scroll of Isaiah. And this is where Philip encounters him. And he, one other note, just look at verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip. Now, the angel of the Lord in verse 26 spoke to Philip. Luke just kind of pops these down in the middle of his dialogue. And this is one thing you will see about the Gospel of Luke, as well as the book of Acts, both written by Luke. He focuses upon the work of the Holy Spirit in a unique way. And he's fascinated by it, and he's inspired to write about it and to explain it. Some of the more profound, outside of John 14 and John 16, we probably have some of the more profound references to the work of the Holy Spirit out of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts in terms of what it is, how it works, how it impacts the work of the church, the disciples, and acts upon an individual. This is, again, I'm assuming, you know, as we talked about the Spirit back during the doctrine on God and the Holy Spirit, that we understand that that the Greek usage of this is more neuter. To put a masculine pronoun on it doesn't mean that it's a person. And that's one of the peculiarities of the Greek and the understanding here. So the reality is, when we understand what the Spirit is the essence of God. God is Spirit, we're told in John 4, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Very good. Spirit and truth. But God is Spirit. The very essence or the nature of God is Spirit, Holy Spirit. That's the Father and that's the Son. That's the Godhead, who are one. We believe in one God, who is the Father and the Holy and Jesus Christ. There are two beings in that Godhead, as we understand it. Just to go back and review that. The Spirit is their essence, their nature, and it is that means by which God acts upon the world and individuals. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit upon repentance with the laying on of hands. We are led by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a power. It is the nature of God. It is a spirit of power and love and sound mind. Yeah, it's all of that. It is the essence of God. It is God in us. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God in me. When you put all the scriptures from the Gospels and the epistles together about the Spirit, you come to a theology of the Spirit that is profound. I contend that is probably one of the bigger areas for us to yet explore and fully develop in the Church of God theology, full theology of the Holy Spirit. If we ever get to that point and we do properly focus upon it, it's no end to what God can do through any of us in the collective body of the church when we really understand what the Spirit is and we use it, we yield to it, and we tap into that power. Philip here is having that Spirit act upon him and drive him to great acts in this case. And that's what Luke focuses on. And that's kind of what we will see as we work our way through the book of Acts. So here, the Spirit brings him down to this encounter with this eunuch, and then he must now explain to him what he's reading here out of the book of Isaiah. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53, which is one of the servant sections, the suffering servant section. Verses 7 and 8 is what is quoted here. The place in the scripture which he read was this, in verse 32. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. All right, so Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And the eunuch is saying, I need someone to explain this to me. And this is what we call so Philip kind of goes into what we call expository mode. I call it expository preaching, more correct, whereby the speaker, the minister, seeks to expose the meaning of the passages. That's a very effective means, probably one of the more effective means of giving a sermon. Those of you that are going to find yourselves giving sermons in the future, learn the art of expository preaching. Instead of jumping over 35 or 45 verses in a 55-minute sermon, and let's turn to Luke 2, or let's turn to Isaiah 59, and let's turn back to Genesis 28, and then let's go to James chapter 3, verse 2, and then let's go to Psalm 119, verse 100, and then let's turn over here to Proverbs 20 and verse 35, and now let's turn over, get my point? Just pick a passage. Isaiah 53. Pick a story and expose the meaning of it. Take your audience through the passage and expose what is being said here. It's called expository preaching. I've been at this for a long time, and I've come to a conclusion that that's probably more sermons given in an expository fashion are going to build the church, help everyone understand the Word of God and get in there. So trainees, guys giving sermonettes, you can do that even on a sermonette basis. You've got 12 minutes. You don't need 1,500 verses in 12 minutes. Pick three verses. Pick a passage. Pick and read it. Tell us what you're going to tell us. Read it. Then tell us what we need. Pick one or ideally one point from it. Boom, you're done. 12 minutes. I can go to lunch. You know, snacks, coffee. instead of laboring it along. More effective preaching. That's what we need. So Philip has to expose the meaning to him. So the eunuch answered Philip in verse 34 and said, "I ask of you, whom does a prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. All right, so he begins right where the man is. This is also another important principle of explaining the Bible. Start where people are. This is what Philip did. He said he opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, Isaiah 53:7. He didn't say, "Well, let's start over here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, comfort ye, my people." He didn't do that. You meet people where they are. It's a good principle. Somebody asks you a question, "Why do you keep the Sabbath?" Don't tell them about the holy days. Have a 2-minute or maybe a 30-second elevator answer. Why are you leaving to go to Jekyll Island for the Feast of Tabernacles? What is this Feast of Tabernacles? You got a 30-second elevator pitch about the time that it takes for you to go from the first lobby to the 10th floor, and then the door opens and everybody's on to the rest of their life? That's called an elevator pitch. 30 seconds. That may be all you get of somebody's time or attention to explain their question. Be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. But start where people are and give them the answer to what they ask. That's the most effective thing. And that's what Philip does. And he exposes the meaning here. So he explained Jesus. Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection is a core component of the gospel, which is why the United Church of God, we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Don't forget it. Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. They're both sides of the same gospel. And they're indivisible, under God, liberty, life for all, or however that goes. It's been years since I've said that. But he preached Christ. And he preached, no doubt he preached the kingdom of God as well, but Luke just doesn't focus on all of that. So they came down the road, and they went and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What he was saying was he had been to Jerusalem, and he had heard all these stories about the death and this resurrection of this Jesus of Nazareth and this movement that had begun. So he'd heard all the stories, and that's what he was reading about. And Philip explained to him that same Jesus was God, and he was resurrected. And so with that, he comes to a conviction of faith that he wants to be baptized. And he believes that that Christ is the Son of God, and he wants to be baptized. In verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So it's done. Now, there is not mentioned in this particular story laying on of hands. Luke's not focusing upon that. He did earlier in Samaria in the chapter. And he'll come back to it in Acts chapter 19, for instance. So the fact that he doesn't mention that doesn't mean that we don't do it. You have to understand that with Luke, he is led to focus on certain themes out of each event. And we put the whole picture, composite picture together to understand certainly a doctrine or a teaching and a practice in any particular belief that we have. So he's baptized. He commands the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Verse 39. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Boom. Wow. Gone. He's transmogrified at this point. He's transported, whatever term we want to use. He is taken away. He's caught away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. The eunuch went on about his life. He went on back to his home. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So Philip goes, he's down here around Gaza, and he finds himself brought somewhere up here, and then he eventually goes, continues on up here to Caesarea, which is up in here. So he's in this region up through here, but he's transported through the air, through, again, transmogrified, whatever, the Star Trek, what's it called in Star Trek? Transported, yeah, you're transported. I mean, something happens here, like Enoch and Elijah that were caught up in a whirlwind, and he's moved literally to an entirely different location. But it is done by the Spirit of the Lord. So again, Luke focuses upon the work of the Spirit that catches him up and moves him. Philip is a part of the process. In one sense, he's kind of along for the ride as to what has happened here. I would think that when he finally settled down and caught his breath, he thought back over what happened and was amazed at what happened in Samaria and then what happened to him here with this Ethiopian eunuch. It kind of defined his ministry from this point forward. We'll run into Philip one more time in the story of Acts. He has, I think, seven daughters that are called prophets, prophetesses. And we'll see him one more time. And it's in the same area around Caesarea is where he evidently just kind of plants his roots. But he, at some point, told the story to Luke, no doubt. And Luke then records it here. But it's probably, these were the defining moments of his ministry that would be of mine. To have encountered a character like Simon the Magician, and to, in a sense, kind of wrestled with him, and then gone down and then baptized this Ethiopian eunuch and then transported away. The work of a minister is years. I've been at this for, how long have I been at this? For about 46 years in the ministry, 46 years. And There's points that I remember just every detail like it was yesterday. And there are whole patches that I cannot tell you anything about what happened or whatever. But there are certain episodes in my ministry that I went through that I could sit down and tell you blow by blow what happened. They define themselves. And that's what happens, I think. In this case with Philip, these two would have been defining moments that he remembered full well, and the rest was kind of passing time, anointing, speaking, teaching, just the everyday work of the ministry, which is what life is. Life is mostly every day, with a few peaks thrown in. That's really what it is. Look at your year. You're going along, Feast of Tabernacles. Ooh. And you come down after the feast. You're going along. Winter Family Weekend. Ooh. Right. Maybe not quite as high. You're going along. And then you meet Mr. or Miss So-and-so. Whoa, goes way up here. All right. And then you stay on this plateau. And you get married. And it goes even higher. But you know what? Even after marriage, you're going along. And then you get your first child. And that's another peak moment right there. But you look at your life and you got a lot of flat time in there. That's when you're working. That's when you're drawing a paycheck. That's when you're mowing the yard. That's when you're deciding what color to paint the bedroom or You know, it's just everyday things, which are part of life. But then you have certain high moments. And that's kind of the way it works. You will make some of those high moments by your decisions. You're going to decide to get married. You're going to decide to move to, where are you going to move to? New Zealand. Or some other, you know, exotic spot. KwaZulu-Natal. That'd be exotic, wouldn't it? Yeah. Or you're going to have some adventure. You're going to raft the Zambezi, which I thought I was going to do some one time, and I decided not to. But most of life is kind of a plateau, and it's in those plateaus that you are actually developing character, knowledge, understanding, so that when you come to whatever that spike might be, maybe that spike's going to be a huge trial. It might be a serious illness, and you're going to be under the gun of life and how you react. But it's what you're doing in that going along plateau period of your life as you are obeying, learning, growing, building faith, that you'll be ready when those peaks come to either make the right decisions, to react well, so that they don't wreck your faith, all of those things. So that's kind of like how life is. All right, let's move on to chapter 9, one of the great stories of the entire Bible, and a major sea change in the story of Acts, because it is here that we encounter the Apostle Paul, or Saul, who's not yet an apostle, but it is the experience that Saul has on the road to Damascus, where he is, it says, breathing out threats, murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he goes to the high priest, gets letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any there who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so, remember, Saul is introduced at the end of chapter 7 as holding the coats of those that are stoning Stephen. He's very much involved with that. Chapter 8, verse 1, he mentions his persecution upon the church. And then we have the interval period with the story of Philip. Now we come back to this. And this then is a defining experience, not only for Saul, but within the remainder of the book of Acts, because we will eventually settle in Acts on the story of Paul. We've got to talk about Peter yet, going to the home of Cornelius, and another episode or two, and then beginning with chapter 13, the rest of the book is about Saul or the Apostle Paul, okay? But it all kind of all begins right here, because Saul is this rabbi, this Pharisaic legal scholar of possibly the synagogue of the freedmen that we were introduced to in chapter 7, who brought the charges against Stephen. But we will be told, keep in mind, let's quick hold your place here and turn over to Philippians. A little bit of a biography of the background of Paul here for a quick background. Philippians. Oh, chapter 3, verse 4. Let's go to the middle of verse 4, Philippians 3, 4. Paul writes, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Wasn't a Sadducee, wasn't an Essene. He was a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes of Israel. They actually were absorbed into Judah in the division of the tribes back at the time of Rehoboam. Judah remained loyal to the house of David at Jerusalem, along with the tribe of Benjamin, which was right next door to them. So Judah, Benjamin, they are all one in terms of their ultimate impact. But he was specifically of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He did that. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now that's quite a statement. He had a very high, rigorous standard of righteousness that he actually, it seems that he lived by. And he was blameless in every point of the law as far as he was concerned. All right? But he said, what things were gained for me, I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So what he did, what Paul did was when he had this experience that we're going to read about on the road to Damascus, and he turned his life around from a persecutor to becoming a part of the church, the movement called the Way that is described back here in chapter 9 and verse 2. This is what they're called. Notice so far, they are disciples. They are the Way. In a few chapters, we're going to see that they are beginning to be called Christians in the area of Antioch. It's where they first were called Christians. But we find that that this movement is called the Way. Eventually, Paul will use the term the Church, Church of God, at Colossae, or Church of God at Corinth. But right here, they're referred to as the Way. It's mentioned more than once here in the book of Acts, and it's a description. They followed a way, the way of God, the way of Christ. They were disciples, and they followed the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, is one basic way to understand what is taking place here. Paul becomes a follower of the Way, whereas before this moment, he is a very zealous Pharisee. And he's persecuting those who are followers of Jesus of Nazareth. As I've said earlier, Paul realized likely from the very beginning the impact of this teaching upon Judaism. That this man who had been killed was the Messiah and resurrected. To his mind, he understood what that meant better than some, probably better than most. How he learned it, we're not told. Did he learn it at the feet of Gamaliel? But he understood that the fact that these people were worshiping this crucified individual, Jesus, as God, who was resurrected, and again, he no doubt heard what Stephen said at his death. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that washed over him, and he fought to accept it, but in doing so, there had to have been something likely in his mind, realizing the impact if that were true. If that were true, through Christ, heaven and earth has been joined. The cosmic reality has become known through Jesus. And Saul was realizing that if that's so, then everything that he believed and stood for as a Pharisee, as an Israelite to that point, had to be rethought. Had to be rethought in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is a profound moment for Saul. Let's go back into it here. All right, he's got warrants for the arrest of anyone of this way from the high priest, who obviously had a jurisdiction in a synagogue way up the road in Damascus. So here's Damascus, way up here, right there. So he's coming from Jerusalem down here. He's probably crossed the Jordan River, and he's made his way up through this part of the country, and he's somewhere probably a short distance away from Damascus. Same city that you hear about today. It's located in the nation of Syria, and the same city. It still has the same name. Damascus is one of the oldest continuing cities on the face of the earth. All right, and so this is where he's headed, and he's got warrants of arrest for these disciples. All right, so as he journeyed, in verse 3, He came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" So he hears a voice. He sees this bright light that shines around him, comes out of the sky, from the heavens. You could, imagine kind of a big search beam suddenly that's appeared through the clouds and focused on him. He's blinded by it. He hears a voice, and he's the only one of the, he's got an entourage with him, but several others that are with him. They don't understand what's going on. They're not having the same reaction. They hear something, but they don't hear the precision that he does. And he hears a voice, "Why are you persecuting me?" This is the voice of Christ. This is the voice of the Lord. This is what the context shows. He said in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" And this is an idiom here, an idiomatic expression. A goad was a sharp-pointed object. On an ox cart, it would be put there to keep the oxen pulling forward rather than kicking backwards or resisting doing what they're supposed to be doing. And if they kicked backwards or resisted the drive to go forward, they would hit this sharp-pointed stick called a goad. And it's used here to say to Saul, "You are resisting the work of God. Why are you doing this? It's hard for you to do this." And it is hard. Again, did Saul deep down recognize something there? Verse 6, "He trembling and astonished said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' The Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you shall be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one." All right, so they couldn't see anything. And it appears that Saul has a vision and sees God, Christ, in this way. They heard sound, the others heard the sounds but didn't understand. And Saul arises from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So he's gone through this huge experience. Now, some commentators will seek to explain this through natural phenomena. And some will say that this was an epileptic trance. Well, while it may have had an appearance of an epileptic trance, it was not epilepsy. This was a confrontation with God. It could be that as Saul went along and they approached, got closer to Damascus, the drudgery of the road, who knows what he would do to keep his mind focused. But he came to a point in this. Maybe he was even praying silently in his mind at some point. And yet he then comes upon this vision of God and of Christ, that it is a confrontation then that is radical. It radicalizes him where he's radical already, and it changes his life. Now, one thing I want you to understand about this, should not be looked upon as you and I would look upon a baptism, a complete turning around today of repentance and conversion as we speak about it within the church, to where we then begin to follow this way of life. We stop going to church on Sunday, a person stops keeping Christmas and then gets converted. This was not a conversion as you and I explain it from our terms in the Church of God today. All right? Kind of push that aside. Saul was already keeping the Sabbath. Saul was already keeping the festivals. Saul knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as he understood that, those scriptures at the time. He knew the story of Israel. He was circumcised, as we already read. It was not like he was, in a sense, then abandoning everything that he was. What he abandoned was the persecution. He stopped persecuting. Whatever happened to the warrants for arrest that he had with him, we don't know. They may have just kind of disappeared, blown to the wind, because he didn't do that anymore. He didn't go on into Damascus and drag people out of the synagogue if they were of the way. He stops the persecution. He now recognizes Jesus Christ as Lord, whom he's been persecuting. And he knows that he has been persecuting the risen Christ as he's persecuted these saints, these disciples that he has hauled out and been responsible for, and no doubt killing, or at least putting in jail or beating. I mean, he was there when Stephen was killed. We don't know all the other factors there. Micah?
You said he wasn't converted.
Not in the sense that you and I look at the term conversion.
But just because he was a Jew doesn't mean he wasn't converted. Like, he was still, in that sense, converted, because there's still a huge change that has to come from that. And even Christ says, "Surely I say to you," to his disciples, "unless you are converted and become as little children."
Right.
So he's still converted.
I said not in the same way that you and I look at conversion today. He didn't. He was already keeping the law. He understood the one God. He didn't believe in a Trinitarian view of the Spirit or of the Godhead. The change that he has is bigger than what we realize. This is what I'm driving to. All right. When we use the term conversion in our experience today to talk about when we came into the church, when we began to keep the Sabbath, that's what I'm talking about. Paul was already doing that. He had an experience that opened his mind to what all that was about when he saw Christ. And that's what I'm driving at, okay? That's why we got to take off our Church of God eyeglasses. Micah?
I've been in the Church of God my whole life, and right. I'm still going through a process of conversion.
That's like, right. You're going through a process of growing in grace and knowledge.
Right, and that conversion will happen for the rest of my life.
That,
I will continue
that growth
to
will
converted.
Take place. And you, if you want to call it conversion, that's fine. All I'm saying is what happened with Paul here is bigger than what we have sometimes explained because of our terminology. I look at the Bible to see what it says, and that's what I'm attempting to explain and teach us here, all of us. We get hung up on this word conversion, and we look at it only from a 20th century, 21st century perspective, all right? When you look at the theology of Paul, if you want to use the term convert, I have no problem that you use that. I'm just saying you better use it with a whole new perspective of what Paul came to see and do. Because it has nothing to do with, oh, I got to start going to church on the Saturday. I got to book into Panama City Beach for the feast this year. Well, he was already doing all of that. Now he understood why he was doing it. Now he understood why you don't eat unleavened bread, or why you don't eat leavened bread, and why you eat unleavened bread during 7 days of unleavened bread, which is, you know, very important. If you want to use the term, open yourself up to understanding it in a much bigger way through what Paul experienced. And then you will begin to understand how big that was and how big it is for us today. And I'll guarantee that you will grow in grace and knowledge. Good question.